On this day that we've set aside to honor the ministry to orphans and the great work of adoption, it's a good time for us to remind ourselves of this great truth that is stated in Scripture that looks into the heart of God Himself and tells us what it is that is acceptable to Him from James 1, where it says, a religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. This is a window into the heart of God that even if my father and mother abandon me, Psalm 27:10 says, the Lord will hold me close. It's an important reminder for us that God sees through the sham and the phoniness of sometimes of our partiality and our preference for certain people. And James 1, of course, is followed by James 2 that is a warning to the church and a rebuke to the church not to show favoritism to the rich, not to give seats of honor and preference to those who appear to be rich. Closing, of course, that section out in verse 5 with the reminder that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. James 2:5. He's chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. When we hear of the huge number of orphans in the world, you know, you might in your heart think, well, God, why don't you do something about this? But I suspect that He's responding by saying, you are my eyes, you are my hands, you are my feet, you are my mouth. Why don't you do something about it? Why don't you live it out? Live out my life and let it be seen through you. We are His representatives here on earth. We are to fulfill what matters to Him and to live for what matters to Him. Adoption is a powerful and deeply personal word for many people. It's a word that has become life-changing for many people. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but the New Testament labors repeatedly to remind us that we all who have received God's gift of salvation have an adoption story to tell, don't we? I'm inviting you this morning to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. As we reflect on the fact that we have an adoption story to tell. That's right, you and I, those of us who have received God's gift of salvation, can speak of being lost and can speak of being destitute, can speak of being lonely, of not being accepted. We can tell of life under a cruel master who enslaved us with his heartless cruelty. We can say that no matter how hard we tried, no matter what we did about it, no matter what we had within our resources, we failed to gain acceptance and love. We failed to cease to be outcast and unwanted and to be without hope in the world. But we have a story to tell about a loving maker who refused to leave us in our hopelessness. We have a story to tell, and our story is marked by a really great series of actions on the part of God. That it was God who saw us. It was God who had mercy on us. He set His love on us. He paid the price for our adoption. He brought us into His family. He granted us the rights of full sonship alongside of His only begotten Son, and He made us joint heirs with Him. This is our story. It's a story of adoption, and repeatedly, in a way that is not paralleled by other religions, repeatedly, we are encouraged and invited to understand our relationship with God in the context of adoption. And because of our adoption, I love the word in Hebrews 2. I'll read these verses 10 through 12. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy, are of the same family. So Jesus, this is Hebrews 2:11, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Repeatedly, the New Testament wants us to understand that we have a story of adoption. We were chosen. A price was paid. We were redeemed. We were granted membership into God's family. Like that little girl and that little boy, unless someone set their eyes upon us and set their affection upon us and decided to act on our behalf, we would have remained outside of the family, unaccepted. We would have remained lost, destitute, without hope in the world. But see, the beautiful thing, too, about this story is that in Ephesians 1, we find out that this story that we have, that just absolutely transcends time itself, is located in the deepest parts of God's desires and God's pleasure and God's will. It's a story that began long before you began. It's a story that began long before there was anyone to adopt. And Ephesians 1 puts it this way in a great and mysterious summarization. It is an invitation. Let's praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Before there was a you, before there was a world, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. He chose us to be holy, set apart, blameless in his sight. How did he do this? Well, in love, it was that love that he predestined us for adoption to sonship. He chose us in his love. He marked us out for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with, here it is, his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, Christ. And by the way, in him, the price has been paid, right? In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The barrier has been broken down. The obstacle is no longer there. The thing that's keeping us away from God is no longer there because we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness for our sins in accordance with the riches of his grace that he lavishes on us with all wisdom and understanding. Yes, it's a story that transcends time. It's a story that is deeply located in the heart of God himself. And as I said repeatedly, the New Testament wants us to think of ourselves and our story as an adoption story. We all have an adoption story to tell. Now, to give you some of the history of this and the way it's connected, I'm just going to read for you Galatians 4. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. If you want to turn, you can follow along. I'm going to read this several verses, verses 1 through 12, actually. It says it like this. Think of it this way. If a father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up, even though they actually own everything their father had. They have to obey their guardians until they reach whatever age their father set. And that's the way it was with us before Christ came. We were like children. We were slaves to the basic principles of this world. In the first century world, much like most societies, a father could set the age at which he felt that his children or a child could receive the inheritance. Until that time, the child was entrusted in wealthy families to guardians. And those guardians actually referred to the child as young master. Young because it was a reminder to them that they're not yet masters fully, and master because they were ultimately the lords over all the estate, even though they didn't actually have that authority at that time. There would be a set time, and at that set time, they would enter into the full rights of their inheritance and the full rights of sonship. Until that time, they're really, he says, not much different from a servant in that sense. And we are supposed to understand that in relation to our standing, the Galatian believers to whom Paul is writing, who are being kind of misled by false teachers to think that they should go back to living life under the law, back to fulfilling the detailed traditions and regulations of the law, are being told that this would be a disastrous choice. that you need to move on now to the inheritance. He says, we were like children. We were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world. The law itself was never meant to be an expression of the perfect will of God. The law itself, as we know, was given to Israel as a nation to direct them and to guide them and to distinguish them as God's chosen possessions. He redeemed them. They belong to him. He gets to call the shots. He gets to set the rules. And if you read the law, it's so exhaustive, it seems, and so expressive of God staking out his claim on every aspect of life, everything. But that law was only meant to be a schoolmaster. It was only meant to show us how much we don't measure up, how much we need Christ. We need God to rescue us. The law just goes and shows you how horrible you really are, right? You go back there and you read the law. You don't read the law for guidance like Israel was required to do, but you read the law and you find out, wow, this is pretty exhaustive. This is pretty discouraging, frankly. Who can live according to all of this? Who can measure up to this? It tells me, you know, there's no hope. You won't be able to do this. So even in saying you're going back to the basic principles of the world, and some of the other phrases that are used are trying to help us understand that the law was provisionary. The law was anticipatory. It pointed towards something. It reached a fulfillment in something. And once you come to the place of fulfillment, you don't go back there all over again, because it would be like the PhD returning to kindergarten and going back there and learning ABCs all over again. You don't go back there. We've now arrived in the age of fulfillment under Christ, who is the end of the law. And so we were in that position. And the thing that got us out was this. Verse 4 says, but when the right time came, the Father gets to set the time, and the Father set the right time. And when that right time came, God acted. God sent his Son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that, here it is, to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out or cry out, Abba, Father. Now, you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. So now he wants to kind of wrap it all up. And he says in verse 8, before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that do not even exist. So now that you know God, watch this. Now that you know God, or should I say, now that God knows you? I like that. Because if we're faithful to the actual order, we'll say, well, God knew me before I knew him. The little girl and little boy who were adopted, they didn't know those parents until the parents knew them, set their love upon them, acted for them, paid whatever expenses they had to pay, went over and took them and brought them in and included them in the family. Well, it's the same thing spiritually for us, isn't it? I mean, when you talk about knowing God, you know, well, you know, when I came to know God, or, well, actually, I should say when God knew me. There's an order, isn't there? There's a respect for the order. See, being chosen in him before the foundations of the world puts us in a position of humble acknowledgement and respect for the order. So, now that you know God, or should I say, now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? What a way of referring to the law, the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world. You could say, well, that only refers to the traditions and so forth. No, no. You have to understand, the law was never meant to be a precise and perfect expression of the will of God. It is a code, a set of codes that were written to people, sinful people living in a sinful world, in a very bizarre and barbaric set of circumstances in that part of the world at that time. It fulfilled the purposes God set it for, but it was never meant to be the final and full expression of his will. So he says, verse 10, you're trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. I fear for you. I fear for you. Perhaps all my hard work with you was for nothing. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to live as I do in freedom from these things. For I have become like you Gentiles, free from those laws. Don't go back and let people make you trophies of the law, hold you out as their little prize examples of people who have, Gentiles who have conformed to the laws of that were distinguishing the Jewish people of the Old Testament. Our story, I'm saying it again, our story is a story of adoption. It's a story that takes us from bondage and slavery to acceptance and freedom and membership in God's family, from rejection, from loneliness to acceptance, to being loved. The passage out of which my sermon title comes, Romans 8, says it this way. You can turn there if you'd like, Romans 8. And I'm going to read from the New International Version, 1984. Now you have to give years stuff. So New International Version, 1984. Here we learn that those who are led by the Spirit of God, verse 14, actually, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave, again, to fear, the spirit of slavery. But you received the spirit of sonship, or the spirit of adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself, capital S, testifies with our spirit, small s, that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Our status is completely changed, and it's changed by the Spirit of God. Our story is one that began in eternity, but the gospel is what rescued us. The gospel is well framed this way, that just at the right time, when we were still powerless, there was nothing we could do. We couldn't change our standing. We couldn't change our circumstances. Just at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if you go back to Ephesians 1, although this is a story of adoption that transcends time, that reaches into eternity, and that will also exist after the temporal world passes away, in time, sequentially, by experience, how did we step into this story? Well, Ephesians 1 goes on to share this truth. Ephesians 1 and verses 13 and 14. Now, listen, earlier in the chapter, we're chosen by God the Father because he, in love, predestined us to be adopted as sons, verses 4 and 5. So God the Father chose us and set his love upon us and brought us in as sons. But he did this because God the Son redeemed us, verse 7, through his blood. And now God the Spirit is going to work as well in this triune action on behalf of destitute, lost people. So here's how it happens in time, sequentially, verse 13. And you also were included in Christ. When? Well, you could say back when God chose me and in love predestined me. True, but in your experience in the sequence of time, you were included in Christ, verse 13, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. See, adoption is something we wait for also. We groan and we wait for the finality of our adoption when our bodies are completely changed one day in resurrection. But we enter into it sequentially, experientially, when we hear, we believe, and we're sealed by the Spirit of God, who is the seal of the guaranteeing for us the inheritance that is yet to be ours. So we're chosen by God the Father, who in love predestined us. We're redeemed by God the Son. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of what God
is doing for us. And because of this, we cry out. We cry out. I'm going to move quickly because we have a limited amount of time. I want to move to this. Romans 8, I want to say, is just before the passage that we read in Romans 8. It is just filled with repetition of the fact that we have the Spirit living in us. Let me just read the phrases in yellow. If you have the Spirit of God living in you, the Spirit of Christ living in them, Christ lives in you, verse 10. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Finally, at the end of verse 11, by the same Spirit living within you. And of course, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Him. There is this incredible emphasis placed upon the Spirit of God living in us. And the Spirit of God residing in us affirms for us our identity in the family and our security in God's family. This reality is something that is hard to explain to someone who doesn't have the Spirit living in them. This experiential understanding of the indwelling presence of the Spirit, and a good bit of the New Testament, and Galatians in particular, is calling us to do life by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to display the fruit of the Spirit. If we are led by the Spirit, we are the sons of God. There's this tremendous amount of emphasis that we should do life by leaning into the resource and power of the Spirit of God. A return to the law is an abandonment of the Spirit. A return to the law to gain acceptance with God is a rejection of the gospel, which was the work of God who chose us, the work of Christ who redeemed us, and sealing of the Spirit of God, affirming and reaffirming to us our standing with God. If we feel insecure in our standing with God, but yet we've heard and believed, then it's possible that what has happened in our lives is that we have begun to try to do life in our strength according to rules and standards and regulations, and we have lost contact and touch with the ministry of God's Spirit in our lives. And I think it's very, very powerful that there is an emotional connection being made here when it says we cry out, Abba, Father, dearest Father. And the expression is not is we cry out. Commentator after commentator says that we should not treat this as sort of a rational declaration of our standing in the family, but see it as an emotional expression deep within us of our membership in the family of God, and God our Father being our dearest Father, we cry out, Abba, Father. And we're told that the Spirit is, it is by the Spirit that we cry out, because He is the Spirit of adoption who has accomplished our adoption, who confirms our adoption, confirms our membership in the family of God, and then releases us from fear and bondage and celebrates our adoption as by the Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father, dearest Father. Title of tender affection. Now, people do emotion differently. Some people are more gregarious and they can raise their hands in worship and express themselves, although we don't do a lot of that around here. But, you know, the truth is that some people are more free with that expression. Some people have that feeling, that deep sense of joy and celebration. They don't express it necessarily emotionally. But this reference to the Spirit prompting us to cry out, Abba, Father, is an important reminder to us of the personal ministry of the Spirit of God, confirming with our spirit that we belong to God, we belong to His family, and an expression of declaration and celebration and crying out, Abba, Father. When I lived in the South for a period of time, you got invited to everybody's Baptist church down there. You did hear that correctly, didn't you? And it was only courteous to go. And so I visited a lot of churches when I was first down there. And on the way to one church in particular, my friend who was invited me and we're driving along, he says, "Let me ask you a question. Do you believe in shouting?" I said, "Excuse me?" That was my favorite response down south. In fact, they used to make fun of me. "Oh, excuse me. Excuse me," they'd say. They'd mimic me. I just didn't understand. Sometimes I literally didn't understand what they were saying. Sometimes I just didn't understand what they meant. "You believe in shouting?" And I said, "Excuse me?" Well, he says, "You believe in shouting?" "Well, I don't have a problem with it. Somebody wants to shout, you know. Let them shout if they want to shout. No problem with me. I mean, I mean when you're in church, all of a sudden the Spirit gets a hold of you and you shout." I said, I don't really have an issue with it. I mean, if somebody wants to shout, they can shout. I don't care, you know. I was at a church one time where a little bald-headed guy with a Band-Aid on his head seemed like somebody just kind of put him on a timer. And every so many minutes, he'd jump, "Woo! Woo!" And he always jump up. I sat there and went, like, "Whoa." I went, "Whoa. He went, woo." His timing was always strange. That's what was weird to me. I couldn't connect sometimes what was said and the "woo." It was like, that wasn't the right time for a "woo." You know, it was like, what's so "woo" about that? You know? Well, I'm not so sure I'm ready to attribute every shout to the Spirit of God, but this is a very deep, personal, affectionate, crying out, "Abba, Father." And of course, it's taking upon ourselves the title that Jesus took upon himself when he anticipated the cross. And it says in Mark 14, 35 and 36 that he fell to the ground, that he prayed, "If it's possible for the cup to pass," he said, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me, yet not what I want, but your will be done," right? Abba, Father. Sometimes I'm convinced that when we've lost touch with the endearment of being part of God's family and the sense of what it means to be accepted and we start feeling rejection and we feel loneliness and we feel abandonment and we allow those feelings of distance between ourselves and God to begin to control our lives, it seems to me that it's a good kind of warning to us that we have stepped away from the deeply personal ministry of the Spirit of God in our hearts, who wants to affirm to us and confirm with our spirits that we belong to God, we're safe, we're secure, we're not rejected, we're loved, we're accepted, we're sealed, we're settled, we're safe. And for all of eternity, not only are we granted sonship, but we're granted sonship right beside the only begotten Son as a joint heir with him, ready to be called brothers and sisters of his. We belong to the family. It's okay. You're not going to be sent back. We're not going to get rid of you. We're not going to be done with you. You're here. You're staying. You're loved. You're secure. You're safe. And the Spirit of God, in a very deeply personal way, so much wants to affirm that to our spirits that we cry out, "Abba, Father, dearest Father." And so maybe when we feel far away and distant, it's a reminder to us that perhaps we've shifted back to life according to laws and regulations and self-effort. And I've got to gain acceptance. I've got to work hard. I've got to, you know, and we're not resting in this gospel of the Father's choice and the Father's predestining love and the Son's redemption and the ministry of sealing the whole thing, guaranteeing the inheritance from the Spirit of God. God help us. God help us to let that spirit of adoption become a place of celebration, become a place of security, place of affirmation. Let us gather at this table and remind ourselves that the price was paid, that we belong. We belong. If we are talking about things that seem very unusual to you or strange to you, It may be because you've not responded to God's provision for your salvation and your adoption. Maybe you've heard, but you haven't believed. Maybe you've heard, but you continue to entertain this notion that it's up to you. You have to do it. You'll remain in your loneliness and your rejection and your sense of distance and non-acceptance, and you'll remain in all of that if you entertain the idea that you have to pull yourself out of it. You can't do it. He sees. He has mercy. He looks and sets his love upon and chooses, and he goes to the expense, so to speak, of taking the trip. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world. And he does this because he loves us, and it just really pleases him. It really, really pleases him to do it. And he invites you to not just hear, but believe. As many as received him, John 1:12 says, he gave them the right. As many as received Christ, he gave them the right to become children of God. It's that simple and that profound. Receive him today. What it means for us to have a Savior who came into the world, as we take this bread and we take the cup. Because often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes. We partake together intentionally, and we give thanks together intentionally, because we're a family and we're all adopted in this family. And we want to show our unity, show our oneness at this point of the death of Christ for our sins. On the night in which he was betrayed, he took that bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's do that together.